Okay, well, let's get started here. We've been enjoying some sweets back there, and you know, really, one of the most satisfying pleasures in life is that perfect meal, especially when you're famished. I can remember coming back out of the mountains from a few backpacking trips, and it's powdered eggs and brook trout for a week type of thing, and you go to that nice greasy hot dog stand or hamburger stand in Lander there or something, and you have that hamburger, and boy, it just really hits the spot. And you know, Paul says food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and you know, we've experienced this before in many different ways. You can see it in nature when you turn the horses out, you know, and they just start munching on that green grass, or the bird, little baby birds just waiting for mom to bring in that worm, you know, and they're just, it's just the stomach for food and food for the stomach. I think we can really see it in infants, like this guy over here. You know, he's hungry and he's fussing a little bit, and then mom brings the food and it's just like, oh, he's just so satisfied, and it's just perfect, right? It's just the perfect thing. Well, Jesus understood this, and of course, he's the designer of such a wonderful experience. He designed that stomach. He designed those taste buds in the food, and so he understood this, and he uses this food analogy, if you will, in John chapter 6, and that kind of helps us introduce our topic for today. There in John chapter 6, Jesus is with a large crowd, and this crowd had been looking for him since the day before, because the day before, he had fed them with this great meal of bread and fish, and I would imagine that it was probably some of the best bread and fish that they've ever had. In fact, they were so amazed and so excited by this meal that the crowd wanted to right then and there make Jesus the king. And we like this guy. He gives us food. So they were going to make him the king. But Jesus, you know, it wasn't time for that. And so Jesus slipped away off to the mountain to pray, it says, and his disciples got in boats and went off to the other side of the sea, went over to the opposite shore. And of course, this is the night where Jesus caught up to them, and he walked on the water as he caught up to his disciples. But so that's the kind of the background of the story. But the people, though, they began looking for him, and they eventually found him. They caught up with him on the other side of the shore over there, and they said, "Hey, you know, when'd you get here? We've been looking all over for you." And they were kind of pretending like they were looking for Jesus because they wanted to hear what he had to say again. But Jesus saw through their motive, and he says there in chapter 6, he says, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," and these are always something that point to something revelatory, to something that God is doing. And Jesus is saying, it's not because you're interested in something that God is doing here, it's because you ate the loaves and you were filled. You know, you had a great free lunch and now you want another one. That's really why you've come. And Jesus continues and says, you know, "You worked really hard to find me, but hey, if you're going to put out that much energy, don't work for food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life." He goes on there in verse 27 of chapter 6, he says, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And I don't know if they're getting serious now or about the message that Jesus is saying or not, if they're just still kind of, you know. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God," and here it is, "that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe in him. So that right there, that's the theme of Hebrews chapter 11, that we believe in God, that we put our faith and our trust in God. And actually, in general, that's the theme of all of Scripture, right? That you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. That you trust him, that you have faith in him. And so it continues here. So they said to him, "Okay, what sign will you do so that we may see and believe in you? You know, what work will you perform?" they say. And here they go again. They're kind of like, well, hey, we have an idea. How about, you know, our fathers back in the old days, they had manna come down out of heaven. So they're going right back to the food thing again. They're saying, hey, it'd be great if you gave us something like that. Wouldn't that be great? Something out of heaven to eat. That would be really cool. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread. And again, whether they're serious there or not, but Jesus says to them, you want to know the bread that gives satisfaction for all eternity? Do you want to know about that bread? And he says, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. So we have this analogy, the stomach for food and the food for the stomach. But really what Jesus is saying here with this is he's saying, your life for knowing God and God and knowing God for your life. He says, this you as a person, you have been made to trust in the living God. This is what your life is for, so that you can put your life in trust of the living God. God has given you, and to help you do this, God has given you a focal point for your trust, which is the Son. And if you do this, you will have a satisfaction, unlike that which food gives you. See, if you go to food for satisfaction, you're going to have to keep repeating that over and over. But Jesus says, you don't have to repeat what I give you. Because what I give you, you'll be able to abide in that, and you'll be able to enjoy that, and only deepen that. And it's a relationship that will satisfy to all eternity. So Jesus is saying here, believe in me. I am the bread of life. I am the thing that you were looking for satisfaction. If you're going to work, if you're going to work hard for something, work for that. Work for that kind of relationship that will cause you to never be hungry again and never thirst again. So this is a message, if you will, that reminds us, that is depicting Enoch's journey in life. You know, Enoch's journey could be something like Augustine said here. Enoch was fulfilling this. Augustine said, our hearts are going to be restless until we find our rest and contentment and fulfillment in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Enoch, he said, I'm not going to be restless. I am going to find my contentment in him. And that's what we're going to see with Enoch here. He made that choice. And Enoch is known, as you see on your bulletin, as somebody who walked with God. That's what he is known for in Hebrews and in the book of Genesis. And really, all through the book of Hebrews, this is the priority that the author is calling us to do, to the readers to do. You know, the bottom line in the book of Hebrews, the bottom line especially in chapter 11, is for us to put a supreme interest in putting all of our work, if you will, all of our energy into this idea of facing life's issues while confessing and expressing and increasing trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as we go through life and we come up to this issue and that issue and this hard thing and that hard thing and all of the things that we come up with, we're going to, our intention, our work is going to be to face those issues and confess the Lord Jesus Christ in them, to confess our faith in him during that issue, to confess our trust in him during that issue, to express a growing faith in Christ as we go through life. And that's what Enoch did. That's why he said he's somebody that walked with God. And this is the kind of thing that the psalmist says, if you will just taste, you will see that the Lord is good. If you will just work to trust him more and more as you go through life, if you will just work to put your energy and work into putting your faith more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that the Lord is good in that. The Bible says that once you get an appetite for acknowledging God in all your ways, that's Proverbs 3, you will get to the place where no other desire compares to the desire of acknowledging Christ in all things. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, he says, whom do I have in heaven but you? And with you, I desire nothing else on earth. When I have you, I desire nothing else. And that's kind of the theme, and that's the message that we're aiming for this morning. We'll look at Asaph a little bit more here in a moment. You know, all of us in this idea of faith, most of us anyway, would say, yeah, we are a people of faith. Right up to the moment our life requires faith, that is, right? I'm a person of faith right up to the moment where I need faith. And then I begin to waffle a little bit. You know, raise your hand if you can relate to that. You know, but Jesus, he understands this. He knows that following him is not easy. But that doesn't stop him from confronting us in our waffling faith. You know, he challenges us right here because he knows what's best for us. He challenges us to keep walking after him and following him, even in those hard moments. You know, it's in those hard moments that he is right there every time. This is what he says. He says, it would be good for you to trust me right now. Right now when you got that phone call. Right now when you heard about this accident. Right now when this and that and the other thing happened. It'll be good for you to trust me right now. Jesus keeps telling us that all through life. But he gives us a lot of help to do that as well. And of course, one example is this whole book of Hebrews, and especially this chapter 11. It's, you know, the book of Hebrews, if you recall from when we started, it's about the superior life of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ is superior. It's about the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's about the present work of Jesus Christ in heaven as our great high priest and eternal high priest and all of the work that he has, that he's doing for us there, interceding for us and all of that. All of that is there for to help us in our walk here. It's kind of like what we were talking about with justification and adoption and sanctification. When we see all of the helps that Christ has given us in the doctrines of the Bible, especially those about Christ, especially those about the cross, especially those about the church of God, that's the perfect meal when we need nourishment. That's the perfect meal when we need relief. That's the perfect meal when we find that we're up against the wall and things are dark and we're not really hearing from God. We go back to these doctrines of Christ. We go back to the doctrines of the cross. And those become those things that cause us to never hunger and thirst, even though all around us there's all kinds of reasons to be fretting and to be doubting. The perfect meal are the doctrines of the Bible for us. And that's what Christ is saying. It all points to him. Those are the satisfying feast that we need to think about when our faith is being tested. And he throws more help at us too. And that's where we finally get to Enoch. He throws us human examples that did come to Christ, that did feed on Christ, that did consume the bread of life, if you will. So we saw Abel last week, and this week we're looking at Enoch. And, you know, Spurgeon, in each one of these characters, we're going to see they have this little niche of faith, and that just applies to some of our situations throughout life. And Enoch's little niche of faith is this. It's actually a big niche, but Spurgeon explains this this way. He says, Enoch's niche for helping us is that in his life, he went beyond the reception and confession of the atonement. In other words, so much of the message today in the modern church is get saved and get your ticket, you know, to get out of hell free, get that taken care of, and you're done. You've done what we've got you on our rolls. You're attending our church. You got saved. We're done with you, and we're moving on to go get the next victim. Almost, you know, but that's not the Christian life. So Spurgeon says, Enoch, whose life went beyond the reception and confession of the atonement, and has set before men the great truth of communion with God. So, yeah, we need to be saved, absolutely. We're all for that. Okay, but that's not all. From there, we live our lives in communion with God. John MacArthur elaborates on this a little further. He says, the ultimate destiny of man is reinstituted with Enoch, who stands as an illustration for all men of what it is to be in fellowship with God. It's not just get saved. Yeah, we need that. Of course we need that. But then It's we walk in fellowship with God. MacArthur says, in Enoch, the true destiny of man is reached as he experienced that which Adam and Eve had forfeited. See, Adam and Eve lived in the garden. They had perfect fellowship and relationship with God, and they forfeited that. And that then was lost. And Enoch here is kind of reestablishing that because he walked with God, it says. So, if we're looking for a theological word to describe Enoch's story, that word would be sanctification. Sanctification is that period of time between coming to Christ. So you come to Christ, you have faith in Christ, God has called you, you exercise faith and you were born again. So that happens here. And then there's that other time when Christ calls you home, your death, and he calls you home. So the Enoch story is that period in between, and that's called sanctification. I'm redeemed, I'm taken home. What about that period in between? And that's what we have with Enoch's life here. It is describing our sanctification process. So let's take a look at what God says about Enoch here. There's two places to look at. There's Hebrews chapter 11, and then there's Genesis. And so we'll look at both of those as we keep working through this. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, by faith, and there we go, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. And he could not be found because God had taken him away. Now the sermon is not about this, but I'm just going to comment a little bit here. Is this right here a precedent, if you will? Is it an early example of the rapture? You know, some think so. And, you know, there Enoch was. And he's like one of those tubes at the bank, right? I mean, they looked for him. He was there. One minute, he's not here anymore. He's gone. You know, is that an early example of the rapture? You know, let me read 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, so that was Enoch, he was alive, he was walking around, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Well, is that a precedent for the rapture? Is that an early example of what the rapture will be? We'll have to go back to that some other time, but it's just interesting to bring that up right there. But remember, this being caught up, this being taken away, that's kind of what we know Enoch for, right? His being taken by God, and he didn't experience death. He didn't leave Earth the normal way, and that's what we're remembering for. But we want to be looking at that period of time between, if you will, when he was redeemed, and when he left the earth. That's the period of time we're looking for. We don't want to just think about that time when he got taken off the earth. So we're looking at that time in between. So back to verse 5 here. For he was taken. Before he was taken, he was commended as one who had pleased God. So before he was taken, that's the time that we're looking at. That's the time of the process of sanctification in Enoch's life. Before he was taken, God commended him for that time in his life. And then it goes on to verse 6 in Hebrews there. It says, for without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is, and that he rewards those who what? What's it say there? Who earnestly seek him. Okay, so we get a little picture about what Enoch's character was here. He was rewarded, we will see, because Enoch was one that just didn't seek God. He earnestly sought God. So if I'm going to be one who pleases God, if I'm going to follow Enoch's example, well, what does that mean? What does that involve? Well, first of all, back to verse 5, it means faith. By faith, those first two words of verse 5. I got to have faith. Because without faith, verse 6 says, I can't even please God. So I've got to have faith. I've got to have a fortified faith. We'll start adding some adjectives in here. I've got to have a fortified and confident growing trust in God. I can't even please God without that. So I've got to start there. It says he was commended as one who pleased God. So there was something about in Enoch's faith that truly pleased God. So we see that, you know, at first I've got to come to God and believe on a fundamental level that God's there. I mean, we have to believe that he is. Okay, and then secondly, I've got to believe and trust that he rewards those who sincerely seek him, those who earnestly seek him. And those adjectives are important there. You know, and it's implied here that this is exactly what Enoch did. This characterized Enoch. He wasn't just, I'm a Christian, or I'm a Hebrew Christian, whatever. He earnestly sought God. So let's continue developing the character here of Enoch. And if you have your Bible there, turn to Genesis chapter 5. And we have some more words and verses here about Enoch. So Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. And it says there that Jared lived, starting out here, verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. So already you're going, whoa, 162 years old, he became the father of Enoch. Yeah. And then look at the next part. Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So this time before the flood, that's what we're talking about, is called the antediluvian time. And obviously, it's a time that was very different than our time. It's people lived much longer then than they are today. So we see, though, in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. So remember Methuselah? What's he known for? He's an old fella. Now, there were some others right not too far behind him, but 969 years. This is a different time. I don't know, they had good vitamins or something back then, but this was a different time. But Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then, verse 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years. Now, you got to underline this word, because all the scholars do. So we're going to do it too. We're all going to be scholars. After he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. The scholars are quick to point out that this birth of Methuselah somehow was the pivotal point in Enoch's life. Up to the age of 65, Enoch seems to have just lived life just like everyone else was living life at that time. But with Methuselah's birth, everything changed for Enoch, because it says after that, he walked with God for 300 years. Not before it, but after that birth. So parents out there, you know that having children certainly will do that. I mean, it certainly changes everything, right? Having children certainly changes everything. And apparently Enoch was so fundamentally and spiritually changed by the birth of his first son that from that point on, for the next 300 years, he walked with God. And what did God do for that time that Enoch lived? God commended him. It pleased God that Enoch walked with him. So, and then verse 23 kind of adds it all up, and it says, the days of Enoch then were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him after that time. So, if I'm going to follow the example of Enoch, and let's just throw it out there, that there's going to be some challenges while doing that. If I'm going to follow his example. Enoch had challenges. We'll look at some of those. And we're going to have challenges too. We're going to have similar challenges. You know, in general, though, let's look at this idea of challenge. What do we do with a challenge? What's the point of a challenge? Well, a scriptural description or a scriptural recipe of what to do with a challenge would be this. We, by the grace of God, or the grace that God gives, when a challenge comes, we need to deny ourselves. Or, if that doesn't make sense, how about this? We need to admit our helplessness. I have a challenge. I have a problem. I'm a Christian. I need to admit my helplessness. Why? So that God can work. Not me, him. So that he can work. I deny myself. I admit my helplessness so God can work. Then, by faith in God's resources, his guidance, his wisdom, His Word, His people, His church. By faith, using God's resources, we begin the process of overcoming it, of conquering whatever that challenge might be. So let's start with this idea on your outline. It's just a pretty basic outline today. Number one there, it says conquer current challenges to faith. And that's what we're going to need to do. We're going to look at three challenges to our faith, three challenges to walking with God today. So we need to go back to verse 6 in Hebrews, and we'll read that again. You know, we must believe that He is there, that God is there. And secondly, that He is a rewarder of those who, there's that word again, earnestly seek Him. And again, put any adjectives you want. Sincerely seek Him, intensely seek Him, ardently seek Him. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him in those ways. And so we too are going to need a faith then that earnestly seeks God for how long? For a lifetime. I mean, that's the example of Enoch. He didn't quit at 299 years. You know, he went to 300 and God said, yes, enough, or whatever. So it's a lifetime. And I don't know if that message is taught often. And if you've heard it here, then that's great, because your neighbors aren't hearing it. Our Christianity is not just get saved and come to church and you're done. It's you are now a follower of Jesus Christ to the second you die. You are putting faith in Him. You're confessing faith in Him. You're growing in Christ, in your relationship with Christ, until you die. That's the role of the Christian. Yeah, I retired Wednesday. But the retirement has no place in the Christian's life. It doesn't exist, right? We serve the Lord. We love the Lord. We grow in the Lord. We work for the Lord until the moment we die. And then we kind of like, well, we get to start all over again, man. And this goes on for eternity. And so it's a wonderful thing, this lifetime idea of having faith and trust in God. Okay, back to this faith. You know, Mercy Me, a Christian band, they have a lyric in one of their songs. The song is called It Is Well With My Soul. It says this: they say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. It's a good thing. A little faith is all I have right now. I'm not going to sing it. You can sing it if you know the tune. But it takes a little faith to move a mountain. Well, that's a good thing, because little faith, that's all I have right now. And I find that most of the time as I go through life, that's kind of how my faith feels. It's just little. It's just a little bit of faith today. And that's how we speak about faith sometimes. We speak of faith as little. We speak of faith as weak. We speak of faith as sometimes strong. Okay? So however you might describe your faith today, it's good to know that by God's word you can bolster, I like that word, bolster your faith. You can fortify it. You can reinforce it. You can make it stronger. And so that you can conquer the challenges. And you know, and these challenges that we're up against, they're trying to get us to stumble with God, not walk with Him. And so that's why we got to conquer these things. And we're going to need faith to do that. And we're going to need to go to God and His help for doing that, so He can fortify our faith and bolster it, so that we don't stumble through life as we try to walk with God, but that we literally do walk with God and God finds us there. So now, letter A on your outline there is we need a bolstered faith to earnestly seek God. Remember, that's what we're talking about, is that we're earnestly seeking God. And this, you know, this is just the example of Enoch. This is what he's giving us. He sought God earnestly, and we're studying what that looks like. So if we're going to be Christians, which are a people who are moving into a deeper devotion with God, we're going to need to continually bolster and fortify our faith. We're going to need good nutrition, if you want to think of it that way, from the satisfying meal where the true bread of life is served. We're going to need to go to Christ. That's the nutrition. That's where we're going to be bolstered. And we go to Christ by going to His Word. We'll hit that thing over and over. So we need a bolstered faith, a fortified faith. The faith that I had yesterday is not going to match what the challenges that I have for today. It's kind of like the lesson of the manna. You know, the manna was rotten by the next day, and each day it had to be made new. And that's what our faith needs to. My faith yesterday is not good enough for what I'm going to go through today. I need to renew that faith each and every day. You know, we mentioned Asaph earlier, and so I'm going to turn to Psalm 73, and we're going to find help there about bolstering our faith. You know, Psalm 73, it's a great psalm. If you're all worried and in knots about the injustices that you see in the world and the things going on in the world, turn to Psalm 73, and by the time you get done reading that, if you just kind of emotionally go through that psalm with Asaph, by the time you get to the end, you're going to have a great attitude adjustment going on here, because that's what happened to him. The context is, man, everything in the world's going wrong, and I don't understand it, but we're going to see what his conclusion is here, starting in verse 23. When Asaph finally comes to his senses, he says, I know this. I've come to this conclusion that no matter what's going on in the world, no matter the craziness that is out there, he says this in verse 23, I am always with you. And that's a good place for us to start right there, to stop and think about that for a second. You know, we're not going to have a growing, deepening, seeking after God kind of life without the mental discipline of knowing that you are always in God's presence. So, there's an old book by called Practicing the Presence of God. Brother Andrew, I think, is the author of that. I don't know if you've read that book, but it talks about the idea that whether you're peeling potatoes or you're mowing grass or canning fish, whatever it is you're doing, as Tozer says, you ought to have your mind come back from its wandering and settle on our relationship with God. I'm always with God. Now, that's not the same thing as saying God is always with me. It's not the same, right? I'm with God. I, by grace and mercy, am with God. In other words, it's kind of like that little child holding dad's hand, and they're so excited, and they're saying, I'm with dad today. It's not dad's with me. I'm with him. And that's what Asaph is saying here. I am always with him. See, it's not that God's always in my presence, and I'm kind of like, wish he wasn't, you know, because I'd like to really, you know, look at this website. You know, it's no, I am with God, and I want to be with God. It's my choice to be with God. I don't have any other place I would rather be than with God right now. I am in God's presence. And then he goes on, and the next phrase is talking about God being with us, where it says, you hold me by my hand. So there's this union going on. There's this relationship going on where it's both ways. God is always in my presence because he wants to be with me. And you know what? I am always in his presence by choice, if you will. I want to be there. I want to be holy. I want to be sanctified. I want to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. I want you to continue to change my desires. I want to be with God. And that's an important concept to hold, this union of relationship, this acknowledging that it goes both ways. God is always with me. He always is strengthening my faith. And the more I see that, the more my faith is fortified when I choose to be with him, especially in those difficult moments, especially when we hear that news or that thing happens and it's like, oh, Lord, you know, you don't feel very close. I don't see you. I don't feel you. You're not speaking to me. But you know what? I'm going to be with you anyway. I'm trusting you. I'm confessing you. I'm worshiping you, even in this moment that's so hard. I know you're with me, Lord, but I want to be with you as well. Verse 24, he goes on here. He says, you guide me with your counsel. So my faith is fortified with vitamins, if you will, because I'm checking in with your word early and often throughout the day. And afterwards, look what he says. My faith is going to be pinned on this glorification level. At the end of this life, you're going to be taking me to heaven. He says, he says that you will. I don't have the quote right here, but what's that second part there? You guide me with your counsel. Is anybody looking at this? What's it say after that?
And afterward, you will receive me to glory.
and afterward you will receive me to glory. You're guiding me with your counsel here, and you know what? I'm not just focused on right here and right now. Afterwards, after this life, when this 300 years is over, you're going to take me on into glory. So I'm looking at that part of life too. You're taking me to heaven, and this relationship where I'm with you, it continues on into eternity. And then he goes on in verse 25. He says, it comes down to his priorities. It comes down to our priorities. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. Asaph has gotten to the point where the idols in his life are no longer clamoring for his attention. I mean, they're clamoring for his attention, but he's ignoring them. Hey, I'm with God. I'm not with you guys anymore. I'm with God. Idols, you know, the thing I desire is to be with God. I don't desire to be with you. He no longer has any priorities exalting themselves above that of seeking God. There's nothing better that he would rather do with his time than to spend it with God and to seek God and to learn about God. And so all these other things that are clamoring for his attention, he's putting down. 1 John 5:21, it's that warning in the New Testament. It says, brothers, little children, John says, he says, guard yourselves from idols. These things that would steal all the time that you have, that could be sent after seeking God. Remember, Jesus said, hey, if you're going to work for something, work for the true bread of life. Don't work for that bread that just never really satisfies. Work for what truly satisfies. And that's referring to this here. Whom do I have in heaven but you? He says. Verse 26, hey, he acknowledges that everything in this life can go wrong. And that's the whole context of the song, that everything goes wrong, it seems like, in this life. And everything seems unjust. But you know what Asaph says? My heart and my flesh, they may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he goes on, he says, those who are far from you shall perish. Notice the spatial analogy here. There's a distancing going on here. Which, you know, so think of this for a second. How close is your Bible to the reach of your hand? You know, I don't know if that's an analogy or just a literal thing. Are you spatially close to the help that's there? Are you spatially close to the doctrines of the Bible? Are these things that are meant to help you, are you close to them? Or are they the guy that's come, like Doug next week, he talks like this to pastors, and the pastors are saying, one pastor said, I've forgotten that. Well, it's right there. We've got to be spatially close, literally close to the Word of God. But it says here, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry or for idols. But Asaph says, it is good for me though. And look at his resolve here. I mean, he's fixed on overcoming this challenge to faith. He says, it is good to me, for me, to draw near to God. Notice the spatial aspect there. I'm with God. God is with me. We're together in this. I draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord. So, that's like saying what's being said, or he said, God is my refuge. He is the place that I want to go back to. He is the one where I can go to and I can regroup my life. I can be renewed there. I can find energy there. I can refresh my hope there. And when I do that, I get so stoked about how my faith is growing. I get so stoked about the nourishment that I'm getting. That, what does he say at the end there? That I declare all your works. In other words, I'm talking about this walk of faith all the time. So when we look at Psalm 73 here, these are measurements. They're diagnostics, if you will, where you can take a look at your own faith and you can determine the level at which you are conquering challenges to your faith. All these things are helps to us. But we have to recognize when our faith is being challenged, and then we have to recognize what God is the helps that God is providing so that we can overcome that, so for the whole purpose of drawing near to God and walking with God. Well, letter B in your outline. So this one is it's kind of interesting. I'll just tell you what it is. Letter B is, we want a faith. Remember, we're bolstering our faith. We're going to need faith to please God. We want a faith to bridge the distance. Well, what does that mean? Well, Think of this. As long as I'm in this body right here, this physical body, I am away from the Lord. Now, I know, you know, some people might, what? No, isn't Christ right here? Well, yes, but he's in heaven, sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. Let's just develop this right for a little bit. See, I don't literally walk with God. That's an analogy. It's not a literal thing for me to walk with God. It's an analogy. But there is a day coming when I will be walking with God face to face, in fact, in reality. That day's coming. See, we need a faith that is constantly looking over the horizon, if you will. A faith that is bridging the distance between right now and what exists in the kingdom of God, where Christ is, to that place that we're going. Yes, His Spirit convicts us, and that's real and that's personal, and we experience that. His Spirit guides us through the Word. And yes, He gives us His counsel, and His words are a lamp to my feet, and His presence is a real thing. But I can't wait to see Him face to face in the kingdom as well. Then, it's then that I'll have this ultimate realization of my Christian life. You know, until then, I've got to have the kind of faith that knows that my life right here isn't everything that it's meant to be. The culmination of my Christian life is going to happen somewhere else. It's not going to happen here. And we want to keep having a bolstered faith, a fortified faith, a growing faith in that reality that's over the horizon, if you will. You know, Paul says this in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Paul says something similar in the book of Philippians. He says, our citizenship is not on earth, it's in heaven. So the whole point here is that your heart and mind are to be fixed on another place. Your great hope is Christ. And where is Christ right now? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our faith is in Him who is there, right? We learn to walk on the earth the way He walked on the earth when He was here. But now He's there, and as we look to Him in His glorified, victorious state, we learn to be victorious here on earth. Hope doesn't get finally settled here. See, our hope is settled in Christ there. And that's, we need a faith that's constantly developing, a faith that is fixed on another place where Christ is. And because the things down here, there, if we're just fixed here and our focus is here all the time, it does get discouraging. And so that's why he says, fix your hope there. And so we need a faith that's growing in that way. Christians are to develop a faith that stretches beyond the horizon. So I am, and if you've heard this before, to be heavenly minded. I am, as a Christian, to be, in a very real sense, heavenly minded, with my mind and heart fixed upon what's coming. C.S. Lewis pointed out, hey, when Christians have their minds heavenly minded, set on things above and not on things earth, it's then that we really can become something good, earthly good. We can become some earthly good when our minds are heavenly minded. So the bottom line is our happiness and our hope is over there. It's not really here. And I hope that's hitting a chord with you a little bit. You know, was Enoch, did he have this kind of faith? Did God reward this kind of faith for him? Well, yes. I mean, he had his faith on God, his eyes upon God, and guess what? He got to see God face to face. Remember the tube? I mean, boom, he was just there. He didn't have to go through death. His heart's desire was fulfilled. He met God face to face. Remember that phrase, Maranatha? The early church, they said Maranatha all the time. Come quickly, Lord. Maranatha, we want to be with you. That was the heart's cry of the early church. So, fortifying a love for the person that we've never seen before. Peter talks about that. 1 Peter 1:8, he says, Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. See, we experience Christ through his Spirit, but we don't see him literally, but one day that is a reality. So we fortify our faith. Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. See, there it is. There's that theme again. We believe. We don't see him. We don't feel him. We can't touch him, but we believe in him. Our faith is reaching over the horizon, if you will. And then Peter says, he ends, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When you have this kind of hope fixed upon the Christ, who is real and will meet him someday and be with him face to face, you have a joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, throughout the Bible, and we don't have time to elaborate on this, the idea of our glorification and our sanctification are just, the more I think about what's coming, the better, the more sanctified I become. The more sanctified I become, the more I think about where I'm going. And it all just kind of culminates by seeing Christ. But we've got to set our mind and heart on things above and not on things of the earth. So we need this faith that bridges the gap, if you will, crosses over to the other side. Okay? Last one, letter C. Last challenge. See, the challenge of that old other one was, I probably said it, maybe is the world says focus here. And that's the challenge we're overcoming. No, I'm going to focus there. I'm going to focus on Christ, where Christ is. And that will allow me to do the things that I need to do here to be pleasing to God. So last challenge here, though, letter C. Last challenge to conquer. So let me introduce it by saying this. Do you know who was Enoch's grandson? You want to take a guess? Who?
Noah.
Yes. Thank you. That was very quick. You get extra points for being so fast. No. Yeah, it was Noah. And Noah, what does the Bible say about the days of Noah? You know, Jesus kept saying, the last days are going to be like the days of Noah. Right? The days of Noah. Remember those days? There was a church on every corner. Right? And you flip on the radio and every radio station was a Christian radio station. Remember that? And everybody loved God, right? No, that's not what the Bible says about the days of Noah, right? What it says was that every thought and inclination of man's heart was continually evil. That's what was going on in the days of Noah. So, a little timeline here. So, Enoch died 69 years before Noah was born. Okay? Now, the world didn't get that bad in just those 69 years. So Enoch, it took a while for the world to just get constantly evil. So Enoch surely lived in a day where walking progressively with God in sanctification, while he was doing that, the world was progressively getting worse and worse and worse. And it kind of sounds like, you know, like our day. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be progressively growing in our faith and likeness to Christ in a world that is progressively getting worse and worse and worse and more difficult to do that in. You know, so how bad was it, really? Well, God says that he regretted even that he had made man. That's how bad it was. He was grieved over the loss of fellowship with his creation. So here's the challenge. Enoch was seeking God in a world that cared less about God. Therefore, here's letter C. We have to buck the culture. Okay, what does that mean? Well, what that means is Enoch, we have to, just like Enoch did, we have to do the things that the culture says we shouldn't do. Think of that today. What are the things that the culture says we should be doing today? And see, as a Christian, we need to say, no, we're not going to do those things that you say are okay. We're not going to believe those things. We're not going to practice those things. Enoch had to break the rules of his culture. Now, we're not saying, I get to drive 100 miles an hour back to Torrington because or whatever. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that Enoch had to follow all of God's moral absolutes, if you want to just get practical here. Enoch had to do that. Enoch had to love others more than he loved himself. Now we have, you're speaking of messages from pulpits. We have pulpits today that are teaching, love yourself. Find your fulfillment. Please yourself. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, it says you're supposed to love me more than you love yourself. The Bible says you're supposed to love God more than you love yourself. The Bible doesn't say love yourself. I mean, there's so, and we're lifting up pulpits in our day that promote what, see, that's what sin is, right? That's kind of at the heart of sin, the pride of man and the selfishness of man, and, you know, just think about yourself and satisfy yourself and don't think about others. That's the kind of the root of sin in so many ways, and we live in a culture that is lifting that up. And God is saying, no, you've got to go against that kind of culture. So Enoch, he had to follow all of God's moral absolutes. He had to love others more than he loves. He had to reject materialism. And that's just to name a few. All of those things, our society, our culture is saying, go for it. Don't reject materialism. Open up the magazine and say, I want that, and I want that, and I want that. You know, and we're all a little guilty of some of this. But if we're going to have the kind of faith that pleases God, if we're going to walk with God, we're going to need to conquer this challenge. We're going to need to buck the culture. And you say, yeah, you know, I'd really like to seek God more, but my world's really not too favorable to that. I mean, they don't really like that at work when I do that. You know, and in school, yeah, they don't really, you know, those professors, they don't really like that when I talk about God's creation rather than evolution, you know, whatever. Well, you know what? Enoch's world was not favorable to it either. And that's the point. He didn't get any help from his world. You know, Enoch sought God in a world that didn't. And that's where we have to realize that. And yet he made that choice to do that. I am with God in my walk with him. You know, there are only two people called righteous in this antediluvian time. Enoch and Noah. And Noah's next week, you know. And so Enoch was on his own and with this. And yet he made that choice to be on his own and to walk with God. And God commended him for it. You know, it's time to close, really. I've been going on for quite a while here. I wished I had another hour or more. There's so much that I haven't said. And there's so much more to say on this whole issue of faith. But I'll just close with this. In my Bible, this one here, it's the New Geneva Study Bible. In my Bible here, when I turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first paragraph, the title above it says, Perilous Times and Perilous Men. And no, this is the portion of Scripture that talk about how bad things are going to be in the last days. It starts by saying, know that in the last days, perilous times will come. And we're close enough to that, you know, right now. But perilous times for perilous men. But the next paragraph, after this one, it says, the man of God and the word of God. So our question is, how is it possible to conquer the challenge of a culture that opposes us when we walk with God? See, that's Enoch's challenge. He walked with God 300 years. It pleased God. God took him. We too want to walk with God. And I know you want a checklist of 10 things to do to walk with God. And I'm not going to give you that. But I am going to give you what's next here. And you'll go and discover God's plan for you from here. The key, and it's always the key, the key and the focal point always becomes God's word. Listen to how Paul works with Timothy here, starting in verse 14. And remember, the title of this section of Scripture is The Man of God and the Word of God. Very familiar verses to all of us if as you hear these. So verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned, Timothy, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, hey, Timothy, you've got challenges in your life. You're a new pastor in this church, and you're living in a world that's pagan, and nobody's going to be helping you much here. And so what are you going to do, Timothy, with your challenges? How are you going to overcome these challenges to your faith? And what does he say? You're going to overcome those challenges for, you know, about walking with God by continuing in the things that you have learned. Well, where'd you learn those things, Timothy? Well, learned them from grandma and mom. And where'd they learn them? They learned them from the Holy Scriptures. The key and the focal point is always going to be the Word of God. That's why I asked, how close is your Bible to you? I mean, how close are these doctrines of justification and adoption and sanctification to you? Are they of any help to you? That's why they're there, so that your faith can be bolstered. And that's what Paul's saying here. Timothy, you go back to the Word of God, know what it says. You want to conquer all these challenges to faith? The Word of God is the key. The Word of God must become your focus point. So he continues here. Verse 16, the one that we're familiar with. All Scripture, Timothy, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped to buck the culture. That's my addition there. Thoroughly equipped to do every good work, which is bucking the culture. The culture says, do whatever you want, good or bad. As long as you think it's the thing you need to do, do it. But God says, no, that's not it at all. You need to be equipped to do every good work. And how is it? By going to Scripture. So things are going to go from bad to worse. But our focus needs to be walking with God. And that always means you're going to have to go back to the Word of God to continually keep doing that. Remember, it's a lifetime thing. It's not just this week, do it. It's good. This is a good week to start, you know, but then there's next week and the week after that and the week after that. This is a good time to start. And God will always take us where he finds us, but we've got to recognize the path ahead of us, that we are being asked to walk with God. When we go to the Word of God, that's how we're going to bolster our faith to walk with him. That's how we're going to be able to look across the horizon to the solid hope of God's kingdom. And to our real home. Looking back to the Word of God is how we're going to buck the culture. And that's looking to the Word of God and following it. That's how we're going to win lost hearts, right, to Christ in the days ahead. So Christianity is not about just getting adopted, like Spurgeon was saying, into God's family. It is about that. That's where it starts. But it's also about getting to know and walk with our Heavenly Father for a lifetime. This lifetime perspective, and then the perspective over the horizon added to it, that has to become our priority. We started with the idea of, you know, the stomach for food and the food for stomach. There's a relationship there. Well, there's a relationship for us too, and it's this: your life for knowing God. That's why you're here, to commune with God and to have fellowship with God. Your life for knowing God, and knowing God for your whole life. That's the message of Enoch. And Enoch swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, if you will. And it pleased God. And God commended him for it. Let's pray. Father, we need faith. And I thank you that is your gift to us. In fact, it's probably the first gift that you gave us, the gift of faith, so that we could see our sins and we could see that your message in the gospel was true, that we could see that Jesus Christ is the Savior, not only of the whole world, but of me, my Savior. And now I have faith to see my sins, and that those sins mean eternal wrath and condemnation, but now faith to believe in a Savior and his work in my behalf. And I trust his work for me, and by grace I'm saved. But Lord, my faith doesn't end there. I didn't use it all up. There's so much more faith that we need to walk in this life. So Father, bolster our faith, fortify our faith, direct us back to the Word of God. If we've been spatially distant from the Word of God lately, help us to acknowledge that and return. Help us to repent and come close to the Word of God again. Help us to realize that we've got a lifetime ahead of us, whatever that is for each one of us. It's time, and the time that we've been given is so that we can grow in communion with you. Not with the world, but with you. And give us wisdom, Father, to do that. In In Jesus' name we pray.